My guests to the program. Daniel McAdams, Executive Director, Ron Paul Institute, Lake Jackson, Texas. And Christopher Helani, Research and Political Analyst out of Vermont. Thank you both for being with me on this program. Well, let me start this off with Daniel. How is it that Washington continues to use unilateral sanctions and it is an excuse for arresting Iranians when even the United Nations has said that unilateral sanctions are illegal according to international law?
Well, legal and illegal according to international law doesn't mean too much to the neocons who run Washington, D.C. I think the bigger question is why continue to do something that doesn't work? That seems to be the only arrow in the quiver of the United States is sanctions. Sanctions don't work. In fact, they're counterproductive, as we see in the reorientation of the world because of U.S. sanctions. We see Iran being driven back to friendship with Saudi Arabia. We see China and Russia. They're all the victims of the U.S. sanctions in the world are now getting together, and it makes up a majority of the population of the world. So they have absolutely the opposite effect of what they're supposed to have.
Christopher, Iran has said that the Americans were guilty of sedition and spying. Is that difficult to believe when we look at the constant foreign interference inside of Iran and attempts to overthrow the government here?
Listen, of course, the United States will take citizens of any nation that are deemed a threat, and that's just on the playbook. But of course, the United States has leveled claims against Iran, saying that these people were illegally detained and so on and so forth. However, we know full well from history, not only in recent history, but going back to the coup in early 1950s, that the United States uses all methods and tactics to ensure regime change operations succeed. And so they've used even the most benign actors to try to force regime change. So obviously, both sides have hurled accusations towards one another that they are taking people illegally and against international law. But what remains true is that Iran has had no aggression towards the United States. But the United States and its allies in the region continually embark on a program of aggression, on sanctions. And so I think that's very important to understand here.
Well, Daniel, in your perspective, how important is this agreement that was reached?
Well, I am a huge critic of President Biden. I think his foreign policy is an absolute disaster. I think he's surrounded himself with horrific neocons that are bringing us on the verge of World War III. With that said, I think this is one of the only really, really great things that he's done as president. It's an absolute no-brainer to me. And the fact that both neocons on the Republican side and Democrat side in Washington, D.C. are gnashing their teeth just reinforces to me the wisdom of this. And it's not because I frankly, I know the specifics of either case of either side. It's a good deal. Iran gets some of its own money back, which the United States government stole, and 10 people will now be able to enjoy time with their own families rather than sitting in prison cells. It's a win-win. I would like to say it's nice. It would be nice if it were the beginning of an opening toward a dialogue with Iran. But, of course, as you started the show by saying, we turned around and slapped more sanctions on it. So, you know, one step forward, two steps back. But the Biden administration and even Blinken, the biggest warmonger in the U.S., deserves some credit for this deal because everyone hates them for doing it.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Christopher, let's talk about the role of Qatar in helping to implement this deal and the significance in general of strengthening ties between Iran and its neighbors.
I think for sure that the region is experiencing seismic shifts in terms of their dealings with multiple international partners. Historically, Qatar and Saudi Arabia and the UAE and other countries have been aligned with the United States. However, since the resumption of diplomatic ties, as was mentioned earlier, with Iran and Saudi Arabia, facilitated by China, we're seeing that these countries are playing an active role towards de-escalation, towards regional peace and cooperation, and towards the rule of law in the region. And that means not only abiding by what the United States wants, but serving the interests in a much broader sense. And so Qatar facilitating this this exchange is huge for them. It's a victory in terms of foreign policy. It's a victory for peace and stability in the region. And of course, it comes on the heels of some amazing diplomatic work that other countries have done, like China. So I think that here it should be celebrated that this has occurred. And of course, that the exchange of money, which was rightfully the Iranian people's wealth, has gone back to them. And I think that this is a key to understand that this isn't money that's been gifted to Iran. This is Iran's own money that was blocked by sanctions leveled on Iran and on other countries due to this economic coercion and warfare that we've seen deemed sanctions. So I think that this is a big diplomatic coup. And I think that we're going to see more of this, I hope, as the region experiences transformations in this post-war on terrorism phase.
Well, Dan, you just heard Christopher talk about $6 billion of Iran's money that was transferred in connection with this deal. Now, when we look at mainstream media, we see it being presented as if there was some ransom paid. No one talks about the illegality to begin with of basically stealing or freezing Iran's money. Let's talk about that. I mean, what is the goal of all of this, to create this narrative in the way the mainstream media does it?
Well, you know, the U.S. accuses others of doing that which it does itself. You know, there's the accusation that, where in fact it's in the United States that the mainstream media absolutely 100%, as you suggested, follows the U.S. government line, follows the neocon line, the deep state line. There is absolutely no possibility for anyone to go against it. And I think it says a lot. You know, we have a problem in the U.S. We need to look at ourselves in the mirror and understand that we are replicating that which we claim that others are doing. We blame others for doing is happening in the U.S. And as you point out, this $6 billion is an exact example. You'll find nowhere in any part of the mainstream media that will talk about the fact that this is money that was taken by President Trump in one of his stupidest moves, which is pulling out of the Iran deal, taken by President Trump and frozen in South Korea. Nobody likes having their money stolen. Here's a news flash to the U.S. and to the U.S. population. No one likes their money stolen.
Right, right. Well, Christopher, what do you make of immediately following the prisoner exchange, as I said earlier, then the U.S. put more sanctions on Iran? I mean, what does that mean? And this time around, it was the former president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and the intelligence ministry right after that. Your assessment, it's quite mind-boggling. I don't know. You tell me.
It's mind-boggling. This is, of course, due to what was just mentioned, this extreme pressure from the media, from the neocons, from the war hawks, from the foreign policy elite, and, you know, this elite establishment that in Washington that, of course, says this was a ransom payment. You have to do more. You have to go against them. And let's not forget the Zionist lobby. Let's not forget the Israeli lobby in Washington that, of course, is very much against any deals with Iran. And so what you see here is red meat to the other side, this sort of bipartisanship that they always talk about. This is the bipartisanship. We gave a deal with Iran. Now we have to slap sanctions on them. So we have to, you know, carrot and stick sort of scenario here. And I think that it's really important to recognize that without real strong and effective leadership that advocates for peace, for justice, and for a new, overall framework of relations between the U.S. and Iran, this is going to continue. We're going to continue to have an aggressive policy. And Biden, of course, should have gone back to the JCPOA. He didn't because of that extreme pressure that emerged from the Trump administration's pulling out of the JCPOA and a tremendous amount of lobbying. So, of course, the sanctions that come on the heels of this successful deal are a result of that and are a result of the climate that exists, which is very hostile towards Iran, really an Iranophobia, if you want to put it that way. And I think that what we have to do is we have to de-escalate this and we have to tell people the truth about the relations and the truth that the United States continues to embark on a policy of trying to overthrow the legitimate government in Tehran and trying to still meddle in the affairs of a sovereign and independent state. This is intolerable for any country. And so I think that we have to really highlight this and we have to recognize that these sanctions are a result of this policy circle that surrounds the president and the executive branch and, of course, is financed from many different sides, especially the Zionist lobby.
Well, what about that, Daniel? I mean, Christopher said that what is needed is a new administration adhering to peace. Is that possible? Because, I mean, if we look at the history, let's say, of Iran, U.S. relations since 1979, basically, there's been a lot of hostility out of Washington and trying to overthrow the Islamic Republic. Is it something that is actually possible? Because what Christopher talked about are the various lobbying groups, the various entities that actually controls policy in Washington. Is it possible for the American people to actually vote for someone who would become president and believe in peace?
Well, I would like to think there is, but when I look at all the candidates, they're all agreed on these issues when it comes, especially when it comes to Iran. And sadly, even RFK Jr., who's very good on peace, has taken a very, very unnecessarily hardline pro-Israel stance. It's not necessary. You can still be a friend of that country without doing what he's done. So right now, there really isn't a lot of hope. And I think, you know, basically, that's okay. We're not going to, as you point out, the uniparty in D.C. That's backed up by the Israel lobby, that is powered by the military-industrial complex, that powers the think tanks that tell us who our enemies are, tells the media who our enemies are. We have a deeply corrupt system in the United States, and it's going to be very difficult to repair relations. And that's why I think people need to stand up and say Biden did a good job on this. This is a smart thing. It's politically extremely difficult for him to do this right now as we're moving into an election system, a season. He's going to be hit from all sides. I don't care if he did it for the wrong reasons or the right reasons. It's the right thing to do, and it's a good step. And let's just hope that it's the beginning of more steps, because there's no reason to not have better relations. Nothing that we have done since 79 has worked, as you point out. In fact, it's been counterproductive.
Well, Christopher, do you see the timing of the new sanctions against Iran indicative of a schism in general inside of the United States, or is it simply indicative of the schizophrenic policy of the Biden administration? I mean, how do you see it? What's going on?
I was going to mention that it's schizophrenia. You're absolutely right. You know, it's I think it's a constantly this ebb and flow between the fact that we have a uniparty, we have these two parties, and anybody who disagrees with the mainstream narrative, the main line, especially towards Iran, is relegated to the side, even if it's a sane and just position, even if it's a position that's in the interest of the United States. Like you see, Biden made this move, the rationales of which, you know, aren't necessary, as was mentioned, and is important. But what is important is that this was a good diplomatic move and actually ensures safety, a greater safety and security for the United States. And what ends up happening, everybody gets upset. And so instantly we go to the other extreme, you know, according to the U.S. establishment, which is put sanctions on them. I think that Biden's going to be hit hard because of this. And already it's happening on social media. And you'll see it in the upcoming political cycle, which we are well into now. And I think that the response will be, well, we put more sanctions on Iran to kind of placate this idea. But that's the problem with having a country that is governed by not only lobbyists, but by a war it's a really a war machine. It's a military-industrial complex whose main goal is to instigate and perpetuate conflict for its own enrichment and for, to do its fiduciary responsibility to its shareholders. And so, of course, if you're operating by that logic, peace isn't in the equation. What's in the equation is regime change. And that's the real danger that lurks beneath the U.S. political establishment and U.S. foreign policy. And so without changing that, we will not see a real change and a real success in terms of diplomacy. That will be left to China, to Russia, to the BRICS countries, to the new multipolar world emerging in the global south. And they will be, it will be to the credit of them to ensure peace and stability in the region where the U.S. cannot do that and is not in their DNA to do that.
Well, Daniel, are the Americans caught up in this an old West mentality and simply want to look tough to the world? Because in actuality, we know that new sanctions against Iran really not going to make a difference. And as you had alluded to already, the sanction regime obviously does not work. So what is it?
You know, you do have an American population that's very, very propagandized. They're hit on all sides by state media that pretends to be private media. And so they don't see what the cost of the $1.5 trillion war machine. We spend $1.5 trillion, as my colleague Christopher said, on the U.S. war machine every year. And they're being sold that it makes us tough, it makes us respected. We can't dare to show any weakness around the world. But the reality is we're becoming weak because we spend so much money. We have $33 trillion in debt. All that debt has to be monetized, and it's monetized on the back of American workers. Now, they don't see it directly, but they see it through the hidden and cruel tax of inflation. Their dollar buys less. So they're paying more and more to this war machine that only enriches the people who are among the elites in Washington, D.C., and their environs. So my approach has always been to try to convince Americans that you're being robbed to pay very, very rich people in Washington to put your lives in danger for World War III.
And Chris, final thoughts. Do you see a change on the horizon at all between, for example, Tehran and Washington, and what would it take?
I mean, I'm always hopeful, of course, of a change, especially as an Iranian American. Always hopeful that there can be some sense in Washington to ease tensions and to resume diplomatic ties, to resume the JCPOA. To get rid of all of these economic coercive measures and sanctions, and to really bring the people together, because I think the U.S. People, as was rightly stated by my colleague, are so propagandized. Whereas the Iranian people always say, and even Iran's leadership always says, we love the people in the U.S., but we hate the government, and that's the key here. It's not the people in the U.S. who understand this situation. It's those in Washington who are governing the situation. I don't see a change on the horizon. I hope so. My hope is actually that the change is going to be forced because of the situation that's changing geopolitically in the region, that China and Russia are getting more involved and invested in peace and in security in the Middle East, and that the rapprochement between Saudi Arabia and Iran and the failure now of the deal between Saudi Arabia and Israel will ultimately mean that the Zionist lobby will be unable to continue to propagandize about this because it's just not politically sound. It's not geopolitically sound. And
all that's right. And on that note, I have to thank both of you. We're out of time. Daniel McAdams, Executive Director, Ron Paul Institute, Lake Jackson, Texas. Christopher Helali, researcher and political analyst out of Vermont. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 33rd verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وليستعفف الذين لا يجدون نكاحا حتى يغنيهم الله من فضله والذين يبتغون الكتاب مما ملكت أيمانكم فكاتبوهم إن علمتم فيهم خيرا وآتوهم مما لله الذي آتاكم ولا تكرهوا فتياتكم على البغاء إن أردنا تحصنا لتبتغوا عرض الحياة الدنيا ومن يكرهن فإن الله من بعد إكراههن غفور رحيم.
But let them who find not the means for marriage abstain from sexual relations until Allah enriches them from His bounty. And those who seek a contract for eventual emancipation from among whom your right hands possess, then make a contract with them if you know there is within them goodness, and give them from the wealth of Allah which He has given you. And do not compel your slave girls to prostitution if they desire chastity, to seek thereby the temporary interests of worldly life. And if someone should compel them, then indeed Allah is to them, after their compulsion, forgiving and merciful.
So, as you were previously with us, dear listeners, this verse at first was talking about the commandment of purity and chastity. وَلْيَسْتَعْفِفِ الَّذِينَ لَا يَجِدُونَ نِكَاحًا. At first, it told and ordered all the Muslims who do not find the means to marry to keep themselves chaste. So, at the end, Allah will enrich them. So, they have to remain pious, they have to control themselves. And then, it turned the discussion into the point of mukataba. We said that the contract of mukataba and a piece of writing of emancipation is for those slaves who can pay themselves off. It means they will be able to live independently and they promise an amount of money to their employer and then they will be set free. But this had an important condition. فَكَاتِبُهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا. This holy verse says, if you know that they are grown enough and they are competent to carry out such a contract, فَكَاتِبُ, then you are allowed to write for them. But then, in order to make no trouble for slaves when they pay this money by installment, it is said, and give them of the wealth of Allah which He has bestowed upon you. وَآتُوهُمْ مِنْ مَالِ اللَّهِ الَّذِي آتَاكُمْ. Give them the amount of wealth that Allah has bestowed upon you. Brothers and sisters, commentators have different opinions upon the purpose of this wealth that must be given to the slaves. وَآتُوهُمْ مِنْ مَالِ اللَّهِ الَّذِي آتَاكُمْ. What is this kind of wealth that Almighty Allah has bestowed upon you? Commentators have different opinions. Many commentators, however, believe that its purpose is to pay them a part of alms tax. As it is said in the 60th verse of Surah At-Tawbah, so that they can pay their debt and then they will be free. Some others, however, say its purpose is that the owner of the slave spares some of the debt, and if he has received it, he returns it to them so that they can afford more to get freed from slavery. Another possibility is that at the beginning, when the slaves begin working and they do not have the financial means, they do not have any support, the owner must give them a subsidy or some kind of capital so that they can start their own business. That's how they can manage their lives and carry out their installment. And then they will be free.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
work. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So about this installment contract, فَكَاتِبُوهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا, the verse said, at first, you should know that they are competent of this, of paying this contract. وَآتُوهُمْ مِنْ مَالِ اللَّهِ الَّذِي آتَاكُمْ. Then, you have to give them the wealth that Almighty Allah bestowed upon you. So this verse and these comments that we mentioned about the possibilities of the word wealth are not inconsistent. Their purpose can be included in the concept of the verse. The real purpose is to get Muslims help this poor and oppressed group, so that these slaves will get freed sooner. This is the point. You have to help them by any means. Just as you have to help those who cannot find nikah, just as you have to help those who cannot find the means to marry themselves. So that's why those have to keep themselves chaste, and you have to keep these slaves by paying them from your wealth that Almighty Allah has bestowed upon you. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The health ministry in Gaza Strip says that the lives of hundreds of kidney failure patients are at risk due to lack of medicine and special chemicals needed for dialysis machines. Most kidney patients are hospitalized in the territory's biggest medical center, the Shifa Hospital. The hospital, just like other health facilities in Gaza, has been struggling with severe shortage of basic supplies for several years under the Israeli blockade. This has hit the patients with chronic diseases, including renal failure, the hardest, and children are no exception.
Kidney failure patients in Gaza Strip are amounting to 1,100. These patients, usually every one of them will make dialysis 3 times per week in different hospitals of Gaza Strip. Among those 1,100, we have 38 children. So without having those dialysis every week, 3 times, they will certainly succumb to their life and they will die.
The lives of kidney failure patients depend on dialysis machines, but they usually malfunction due to overuse and lack of spare parts for repairs.
I need kidney dialysis 3 times a week, and I suffer from various illnesses. Dozens of medicines are nowhere to be found in Gaza's hospitals. The situation is very dangerous, and not having the treatment is a death sentence to kidney patients.
Death and suffering for Palestinians have always been what has come out of Israel's policy of keeping almost every necessity under scarcity in the Gaza Strip, and the health system has been no exception.
Today, this crisis is very acute now. I think this is the top urgent crisis we're facing in Gaza Strip today. And as you know, every now and then, the Israelis are still waving to attack Gaza once again. So the situation is very hard, complicated. And humanitarian issues, including health sector, should be avoided from all those punishment to the Palestinian people, because the patients will pay their lives.
What makes things worse for Palestinians is the fact that the international community remain apathetic to their plight.
Gazans have been facing difficulties in receiving medical care since 2007. The Ministry of Health blames the Israeli blockade for the endless suffering, especially among chronically ill patients. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
From breaking world records to bringing home gold medals for the first time.
Dream of elation for the Iranian nation. Nahid Kiani, world champion.
Iranian female athletes have been making their mark in the world, from team sports such as futsal and hockey to fencing and canoeing. For these young ladies, sky is the limit.
Over the past 2 years, the administration has worked hard to promote women's sports. That is why our sportswomen have been able to win over 1,300 medals in international tournaments, outnumbering the number of medals earned by male athletes.
Today, the number of female athletes in Iran is greater than that of males in the top 13 sports disciplines, including martial arts, particularly taekwondo, and also track and field, with a number of trailblazers making it possible for a new generation of Muslim girls to join in.
The presence of Iranian female athletes is not just significant in terms of their capabilities. More important than that is their presence on an international level promoting Islamic values. These young ladies are trailblazers that lead the way for sportswomen from other Muslim countries to take part in international events.
Words that were echoed by Iran's president in a meeting with athletes that will soon be off to Hangzhou, China, to take part in the 19th Asian Games.
I always emphasize that we should pay special attention to sports for all members of our society, particularly women. These young ladies are cultural ambassadors that demonstrate to the whole world that our values don't contradict a strong presence in sports events.
Over the past 2 years only, Iranian female athletes have been able to win more than 1,380 colorful medals in different fields, collecting bronze, silver, and gold medals, and making Iranians proud.
And now with this amazing record, Iranian women athletes are off to China to make history in the Asian Games. Gisu Misha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Pakistan has been facing an acute energy crisis for many years. To overcome the energy needs of the country, a national energy conference was organized in Islamabad to explore ways to handle the energy supply deficiency. The conference was attended by energy experts, economists, traders, and political activists. The business community expressed its serious concerns over growing energy deficit in the country, demanding the government to defy the U.S. requests and move to import cheaper electricity and gas supplies from neighboring countries, especially Iran.
We have an abundant resource of energy next door, but due to international political pressures, we are unable to tap that resource, which will be good for our economy plus the economy of our neighbor.
Analysts say the energy crisis poses serious threats to Pakistan's fragile economy and national security environment, urging the government to further strengthen economic ties with Tehran.
Yes, the option is very nice, and we have no other chance other than to connect our all gas-fired power plant with the Iranian gas plant, and that is already terminated at the border.
Allah has blessed us with the abundant renewable resources. And if we decide that, okay, we have to go for it, okay, like our neighbors are doing it, okay, in only 5 years, okay, we can go for 100% renewable energy. It's not a big deal.
Meanwhile, talking to Press TV, Iran's ambassador to Pakistan reiterated that Tehran is ready to help Islamabad meet its energy needs. He said closer energy partnership between the two countries can strengthen their bilateral relations and promote regional stability.
We know that the Pakistani people are in dire need of energy, and we are ready to provide cheaper gas supplies to Pakistan.
Political activists say Pakistan's decision to import cheaper energy supplies from neighboring Iran would offer a promising avenue towards greater economic growth, energy security, and environmental sustainability.
Expanding energy trade with Iran will not only foster economic and diplomatic ties between Islamabad and Tehran, but will also help Pakistan to modernize its infrastructure and harness its energy potential more effectively. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Honoring all those who anonymously helped the resistance front, prominent Iranian officials and international resistance scholars and activists, and a number of Hezbollah senior commanders attended the 8th edition of a conference dubbed Resistance Fighters Abroad to honor yet another influential figure for his lifelong commitment to the resistance front with their special Lifetime Achievement Award.
Today we can see how the resistance front is growing as a result of the hard work of people like Hojatul Islam wal Muslimin Sayyid Isa Tabatabai. As you probably know, he was born in Najaf and came to Iran as a teenager and continued his studies in Qom and then moved to Lebanon because he was facing oppression. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, he was appointed as the representative of Imam Khomeini in Lebanon and later the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, leaving a great record behind.
The resistance front today is in a very good position. The Israeli regime has had to alter its plans and limit its moves because of the resistance front. We owe all of these achievements to resistance fighters and all of those who are assisting the resistance. In this context, we owe people like Haji Satabatabai a lot.
The unveiling ceremony of his biography, along with the unveiling of a commemorative stamp, made this year's ceremony even more special.
I believe that every now and then in our region, we need to call out the names of those who have dedicated their lives to the resistance front out loud. This is the main purpose of the conference on resistance fighters abroad.
Traditionally, the annual conference is held on the martyrdom anniversary of the all-time role model of resistance fighters abroad, the 8th Shia Imam, Imam Reza alayhi salam, who was martyred far away from his homeland in the Iranian city of Mashhad, and ends on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th Shia Imam.
The closing ceremony of the conference will be held next week on the 24th of September in the holy city of Mashhad, northeastern Iran. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Peace talks between Ansarullah and Saudi delegates are in progress in the Saudi kingdom's capital. In this round of negotiations, the focus is on finding ways to alleviate the humanitarian crisis caused by the Saudi-led war in Yemen. The head of the Ansarullah national delegation team, Muhammad Abdesalam, believes if talks are successful, it could lead to an ultimate political solution.
No doubt we will discuss the payment of salaries to Yemeni employees, opening the airports and seaports, prisoner exchange, the withdrawal of all foreign military forces, and rebuilding Yemen, which could lead to a political solution.
One of the main topics to be discussed is the presence of foreign military personnel scattered throughout areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition. In recent years, the Yemeni islands have been transformed into military bases and airfields operated by the UAE and Western military forces.
There can be no peace until foreign military troops withdraw from Yemeni islands and withdraw forces from the provinces of Hadhramaut, Ma'rib, and Shabwa. If the occupation does not end, there will never be peace.
Even if peace talks succeed in ending the humanitarian crisis in Yemen, will it be enough to end the war if foreign forces remain in the country?
The Ansarullah delegation has made it very clear. Foreign military troops must leave the entire Yemeni land. And if this is something that is not accomplished through peaceful negotiations, the Ansarullah-backed government will continue to fight. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Sick Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip continue to suffer due to Israel's illegal and inhuman practices. According to a report released on Wednesday by the UK-based organization Save the Children, the Israeli regime has deprived some 400 Palestinian children in Gaza of vital medical care in the first half of 2023. Gazans, including patients, must obtain special permits to leave the territory through an Israeli-controlled crossing. Human rights groups have raised the alarm over Israel's violation of international laws by depriving Gazans of their freedom of movement.
Israel continues to violate international laws and norms by denying patients and their companions the necessary permits to travel outside Gaza. Israel is endangering the lives of those sick children by depriving them of urgent medical care.
Hospitals in the Gaza Strip lack many essential drugs needed for treating patients suffering from severe illnesses. Last year, three Gazan children died while waiting for their exit permits. Press TV met with the Zidane family in the southern Gaza Strip town of Khan Yunis. Israel has repeatedly denied them an exit permit.
My son is very sick and needs urgent medical care outside Gaza. He's 15 months old and only weighs 5 kilograms. There's no medical treatment for him in Gaza, and Israel refuses to grant us exit permits. I call on the whole world to save my son.
Getting an Israeli permit to access the health care needed outside the impoverished Gaza can be a stressful and unpredictable process. Nearly 1,100 patients have died in the territory because of the Israeli blockade in the past 16 years.
There is no secret about the procedures which have been implemented against the Palestinian besieged Gaza Strip over the past 16 years, and especially over the past year, in which the Israeli authorities have denied entry to many hundreds of Palestinian children from getting medical treatment in the West Bank and East Jerusalem hospitals. And that is consistent with the Israeli apartheid regime.
The health sector in Gaza has been grappling with acute shortage of medicines due to the Israeli blockade in place since 2007. Tel Aviv's blockade has taken its toll on the health and the well-being of people in the Gaza Strip. Hundreds of Palestinian patients, including children, have already lost their lives due to Israel's inhumane practices. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Leader of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, Kim Jong-un, traveled to Russia this week for a tour and summit with Russian President Vladimir Putin. The DPRK's Kim visited a cosmodrome as he hopes to develop satellite technology.
I am honored that President Putin has shown a deep interest, provided an opportunity to engage in a conference at a space launch facility, and given us a chance to gain deeper understanding of the current and future of a space power nation.
The DPRK leader also toured a jet fighter facility as Russia and the DPRK deepen their relations. Warnings from the U.S. against DPRK-Russia cooperation continued, this time from officials planning extended deterrence with their South Korean counterparts.
In the context of mounting DPRK threats to regional stability, the United States will continue its efforts to counter any and all threats to the U.S. ROK alliance.
The U.S. strategy of extended deterrence refers to the so-called nuclear umbrella, the U.S. commitment to use all of its forces, including nuclear weapons, in defense of an ally, in this case, South Korea. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has sought to strengthen that commitment with the routine deployment here of U.S. nuclear-capable weapons. Experts in Seoul, however, feel that the deployment of more U.S. weapons causes the DPRK only to invest further in its own military deterrence.
These actions by South Korea, the United States, and Japan are not contributing to eliminating the DPRK's nuclear weapons, but bringing the DPRK, China, and Russia closer and militarily strengthening the country. So the attempted deterrence of the DPRK's nuclear program is actually causing its nuclear program and missiles to be strengthened.
Earlier this week, South Korea announced its intention to purchase 25 more U.S. F-35 Joint Strike Fighter jets. Frank Smith, Seoul.
It all started with smiles and warm applause as Ursula von der Leyen began delivering her annual State of the Union speech in the European Parliament on Wednesday. The head of the EU's executive arm, the European Commission, painted a rosy picture.
Together, we have shown that when Europe is bold and united, it gets things done.
The atmosphere in the chamber soon changed.
À l'appel de l'histoire.
It's time to come down from the ivory tower. One third in the EU, millions, don't have enough to eat because of inflation. You didn't say a single word about them today.
One lawmaker even questioned how von der Leyen can sleep at night.
95 million people in the EU are threatened by poverty. There is a broken energy market while the energy and arms industries are making record profits.
The Commission President was told the so-called working poor are being ignored. Experts confirm it is a growing phenomenon in the EU.
People can be homeless and have a work, have a job.
There's in-work homelessness, but there's also groups that are higher risk of losing their job from one day to the next.
Von der Leyen told lawmakers she's proposing €50 billion for Ukraine from the EU budget up to 2027. This is in addition to the huge amounts of money being spent on Ukraine by individual member states, most of whom are in NATO, where military spending is also increasing, not to mention the EU is developing its own army. A number of legislators criticised the EU's position with regards to Russia.
The failed sanctions policy, sorry to say, that hasn't really helped Ukraine in any meaningful way. It hasn't brought the end of the war any closer, but it's hurting the European economy and European people.
Slovakian MEP Miroslav Radatovsky claimed the real purpose behind the war in Ukraine is for the United States to occupy Europe and the world. Separately, a number of lawmakers criticised how refugees are treated by the EU if they are not from Ukraine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels. Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Date February 11, 1983. Place Jamoran, Tehran. Subject: Evaluation of the condition of the Islamic Revolution on the eve of 5th anniversary of the victory. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. On the eve of the 5th year of the victory of the right over wrong and the party of God over the satanic parties, I would like to express my thanks and gratitude to the court of the exalted Allah, for we are all from Him and unto Him is our return. The successive victories are by His blessing. I express my affection to the sacred status of the grand trustee of Allah and the custodian of Allah on earth. May our souls be sacrificed for Him, who is in fact the intercessor of the blessings and favors of the exalted truth.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the concept of prayers and supplications, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, at any rate, there are unprecedented subtleties in these holy prayers. Heed them well, they can make men move. Well, this sentence of our dear Imam is about prayers and supplications, as you see. A prayer is surrounded by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from two sides, by success or tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the response or istijaba from Him. Basically, a servant cannot engage himself in supplication without tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you know. Such a facilitation by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is necessary before supplication. In this case, if a servant calls on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would indeed answer his prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Call me, I will answer you."
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi salli ala
It is reported from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam,
for whosoever among you the door of prayer or dua is opened, then the doors of mercy or rahmah shall be opened for him. Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam says, thus they remembered you by your benevolence and thanked you. You know, the moment a servant remembers his Lord, he comes under the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his grace. And he would subsequently deserve to be thanked by his servant. Thus, a servant does not remember his Lord except after his remembrance has been preceded by benevolence and grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he has no way to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his grace and mercy. So if he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is by his grace. And if he prays to him, it is through the success that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted him. And if he thanks him, it is through his mercy. This is aligned with what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is telling us about the effect of supplication, from which we all should take lessons. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about prayers and supplications. In that regard, he said, at any rate, there are unprecedented subtleties in these holy prayers. Heed them well, they can make man move. Thank you very much. May Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به حق تعالی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, as a reminder, we made you familiar with the views of Yervant Abrahamian, professor in Princeton, Oxford, and New York universities. Abrahamian is an Armenian from Iranian origin. He has explained his views on the root causes of the Islamic Revolution in his book, Iran Between Two Revolutions, From Constitutionalist to Islamic Revolution. If you remember, it was said that, according to this professor, the reason for Imam Khomeini's high influence on various strata of people was his simplicity and also uncompromising spirit against despotism and bullying. Today, you will become more familiar with Abrahamian's views. Stay tuned, please. Yervant Abrahamian believes that Imam Khomeini, thanks to his sharp mind and full recognition of opportunities, used to unite different opposing groups and mobilize them with the same mottos. In view of this, he pointed to exorbitant concessions granted to the foreign governments, particularly the U.S., implicit unity with the Zionist regime, skyrocketing arms expenses, very high level of corruption among statesmen and courtiers, destruction of agriculture, rapid spread of slums across the country, and the last but not the least, sorrowful class gap. The professor of American and British universities writes, Ayatollah Khomeini, in attacking the regime, promised to save the country from the yoke of foreigners. He also promised to expand freedom of political parties, guarantee the rights of all religious minorities, and secure social